Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here at our clinic. And our topic today is, what is the soul? A biblical and neuroscience exploration of the soul. Brett, when you hear, I'm sure, as a pastor, chaplain, you were trained on this question, and do you ever have people ask you the question, what is the soul? What's the explanation?
You know, I've always just seen it as it's the immaterial part of who we are. It's the eternal side of who we are. It's our identity. It is the part of us that continues on. There's a way I've always looked at it as when we hear that we're made in the image of God, I always wonder, what is the image of the soul? Because we don't necessarily have a material idea. At least I don't. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts on it. But I've always seen it as that spirit side of us,
Well, so you just
two different words.
No, soul. And they're distinct in scripture. I'm gonna put a hard stop on the merging of those two, because we want to disentangle those two. But soul,
and agree with you.
And we're gonna talk about spirit in a minute too. But the soul, in scripture, the reason I think this is confusing, there's several reasons it's confusing. One, words can have multiple meanings that are legitimate.
Yeah.
And in the Bible, the word soul has more than one meaning that is biblically legitimate. Mm-hmm. And I'll give you an example from scripture and then from our life experiences. In the Genesis account, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the Old King James and some of the versions say, and he became a living soul.
Yeah.
Most of the modern translations now say he became a living being, rather than soul, but soul can mean the whole person. That's a legitimate use. When people put out an SOS, save our souls, the ship is going down, the SOS goes out, our ship is sinking, save our souls, SOS.
Yeah.
They're not saying save the immaterial part of us. They're actually saying come and save us, the whole person.
Yeah. Okay. So the living being.
Yeah, the living being.
A good comparison to soul as well.
One definition that's legitimate is the whole person.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the only definition, though. Paul in Thessalonians writes that, may the Lord sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body.
Yeah.
So in that text, Paul is separating the whole person into three parts, one of those named soul.
Yeah.
And then Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul.
Yeah, Matthew 10. That's what I was thinking of,
so,
too.
So he's also, so this is where it gets confusing. You have to be clear. When we use the term soul, are we talking the whole person? Because that's a legitimate use.
Yeah.
Or are we talking this other part that Jesus and Paul were referring to? And in our conversation today, we want to talk about that other part.
Yeah. So the separated part.
Yeah. The part that is, spirit, soul, and body all together make up the living being or the living soul. But there's something also called the soul that's part of it. Now, the Greek that is translated soul is the word psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E, from where you get psychiatry and psychology. I think the best meaning, you said it in your opening, is our identity.
Yeah.
The core person that we are.
Yeah, it's who we are, what we believe.
And that is ultimately the soul, and so in my trying to help people get their mind around these different parts, I've used the metaphor of a computer. Bible's making a case that we have three parts, and those three parts come together, and then we become a living soul. All three parts embodied together, living. Separated, we have three parts, but they're not actually operating separate.
Yeah.
And those three parts have an analogous to a computer. A computer, to be operational, has three parts. It has a physical machine, the hardware.
Mm-hmm.
That's analogous to the body. Physical machine, the body. It has a operating system, and then all the data that you store there, which is your software, which would be analogous to the psyche or the soul. Your memories, your life experiences, your beliefs, your choices, your attitudes, who you become through the exercise of your free agency, determining your character, your development, your identity. That's like your computer, all the pictures you take and programs you make and documents you save. It's not just the background operating system that allows that to happen. We all have an operating system like language.
Yeah.
Okay, and we may have different languages, but that's just part of the operating system. The language, you and I both speak English. That doesn't make us unique.
Yeah.
It's all the other unique stuff saved, and that would be the stuff that gets saved. That's the software. I can't open up your brain and touch English.
Yeah.
I can't open up the machine and touch pictures of your family.
Mm-hmm.
That's information stored. Then that would be analogous to the psyche or the soul. That makes you unique. And then the third element to make a computer operational is power, electricity.
Yeah, energy.
Yeah. Energy. And then that would be the breath of life, which in the Greek is pneuma, from where we get pneumonia. Okay, that's the pneuma. That's the Greek word translated breath. It's also translated wind. It's also translated spirit. Same word. It's also translated ghost, as in Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And it's the animating energy. That's what God breathed in Genesis, the breath of life, the animating energy. And when the animating energy came, then he to the body, and he had an operating system. He became a living being and then began to develop his individuality.
Yeah.
His soul.
Yeah, that's a great way to look at it.
Okay. And therefore, so that's what I understand the soul does. Says the confusion in Christian history, though, I think has come. And I don't know if in your education you had like history of the church and mm-hmm. that kind of stuff. Do you remember the Greek philosophers? And can you see, what did the Greek philosophers philosophize about the soul? And is that actually come into Christian thought from the Greek philosophers, but not from the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's got to be some influence there. I mean, I think we saw that in a lot of the early church as well, you know. And so, but yeah, I mean, I think it was kind of one of those things where parts of it sounded correct, parts of it seemed a little off, I think sometimes when that happens, we blend it into what we believe because we're pulling from these different, you know, different sources. But
so the Greek philosophers, if I understand it, were the ones who really espoused the theory of immaterialism, non-embodiment. Okay, the Bible is very much we are embodied beings.
Yeah,
we live in the body that God created. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Okay. The Greeks are the ones who offer this idea of something that is operational outside the body.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're saying too, I guess this has always been an interesting, I guess, thought for me is we're all three created at the exact same time. Was that being of the body, soul, spirit, did that happen all at the exact same time? Because you hear, I've been asked that question before on the eternal soul. Is it something, you know, knew us before?
Oh, no. You used a phrase there. Let's unpack that.
Yeah.
The eternal soul.
Mm-hmm.
Show me that in scripture.
Mm.
because this is brilliant. I'm so glad you brought it up. This is an assumed truth. Meaning it's an idea that people assume to be true. That is exactly what comes from the Greeks. Yeah. That is not scripture. If anybody's listening to our program, email in where you can find an eternal soul.
Yeah.
No, this is an assumption that many Christians have. The soul is eternal or immortal.
Is it that we believe because it goes on, saying?
Because
that's not the same as eternal, let's
drop in eternal, immortal, everlasting, okay, sure. Soul. Let's drop in some biblical text on these questions and see if it fits or not. I mean, we don't just want my opinion, your opinion. Yeah. What's the Bible say?
No, I'll be fascinated to hear your thoughts on this.
So Ezekiel.
Yeah.
The soul that sins will surely die. That's Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
In Eden, they barred the way to the tree of life with an angel with a flaming sword, so there will not be an immortal sinner. But if we're already immortal with an immortal soul, what's the deal?
Yeah.
The wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life.
Yeah.
Romans 6:23. Mm-hmm. Well, if we're already immortal, what's he gifting me?
Yeah.
It doesn't say the wages of sin is eternal torment in hell because you have immortal souls, and the gift of God is eternal life in heaven to protect your immortal soul from torment.
So that kind of sets that answer in place, though, too, where if we're talking about eternal life, eternal soul, so to speak, we're talking about a point forward. It's not eternal as in it's always been.
Well, the question is it inherit? Does everyone have eternal life, mm-hmm. or only those who receive the life of Christ? It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in. We have eternal life because we're receiving his shared eternal life.
Yeah.
1 Timothy 6:16. God, the immortal God who lives, that says, God who lives an unapproachable life and who alone is immortal.
Yeah.
If he's alone immortal, then what? Even deeper. These are just kind of like statement text, implication or meaning if it's true. Do we believe God has foreknowledge? I do.
Yeah, absolutely.
Do we believe he is a being of love and would never want to knowingly do things to cause his children torment and suffering? Or do we believe he is a being who has a sadistic side to him and would want to create structures that would torment people for all eternity?
Yeah, now you're about to dive down a...
No, what do you believe about his nature and character?
Yeah, no, and I'm with you 100%.
So in Eden, when he created Adam and Eve, in their sinless state, did he create them at that time in their sinless state with some part of them that's immortal and can never die, knowing that they were about to sin, that they have procreative ability, they will pass on an immortal life to children who will grow up in a sinful environment, be abused by alcoholic and drug abusing parents, never come to know Christ, die at age 14 of an overdose, and then live for all eternity and be tormented all eternity in hell? Did God look down the card and say, yes, I'm going to give them eternal life? Or did he go, wow, never saw that one coming, caught me off guard. I wish that didn't happen, but I already gave him eternal life. I guess I'm kind of trapped in this now.
Yeah.
I mean, if you have this idea that at creation he gave them that, it really undermines the kind of being we understand God to be. Is he really the God we can trust? Does he really know? I mean, maybe he had good intentions. He just wasn't very wise, made a mistake there, or he intended it. He intended it. He's a sadistic person. See, this idea really cuts to me. To the idea that God's untrustworthy. But if we see it as, hey, wait a minute, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because they weren't already immortal.
Yeah. Now, he also created the angels, knowing that they would have a rebellion and a fall, and we believe them to be basically eternally separated, but still alive, so still a being of some sort.
Believe they have immortal life?
Don't know. And I think we don't know a lot either on that. I think we believe, obviously, they're still around. They haven't been annihilated at this point. But I know we're starting to get into that conversation of annihilism, or annihilationism, which to me has always been an interesting concept because I'm with you. I think we do serve a God of justice, so I think there's a justice side of this. But then even for us, as we think of justice, do we go to that extent where we're talking eternal torment? Or are we talking, yes, you go to a place and then you basically, at some point, you cease to exist, which is that huge.
So that's my position. And that's because that's how I understand reality works.
Yeah. You don't have that eternal life at that point.
Do we believe that creatures, angels are creatures?
Yeah.
We're creatures. We have life in ourselves, original, unborrowed, underived. We have that? Or is our life and angelic life derived from God?
Yeah.
Who is the source?
Yeah.
So he is not only the creator, the Bible says he's the sustainer of life, yes?
Yeah.
So, and when we believe sin severs our, not just relationship, but ultimately our connection to God.
Yeah.
What happens in the outcome of a being whose life is dependent on God if you cut 100% connection? And so the Bible, again, throughout it, wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James 1:15. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8. And then Christ came to destroy something, him who holds the power of death and death itself. Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2:14. 2 Timothy 1:10, that Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul goes through all the enemies that Christ destroys, and this is in the context of resurrection at the end of time, he says he destroys all enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Death, yeah.
Death itself is destroyed. Death, the cessation of life. How do you destroy death? Do you destroy death by killing?
That's a good question.
No, but it's actually it's very straightforward math.
Yeah.
What is it that is the antithesis of
life.
Death? Life.
Yeah.
Okay. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the
life."
Life. He is life. And so in the end, this is where you can get together and put the Bible pieces here. It's beautiful when you see them. When God's presence shows up everywhere, Moses talks to him at the bush. He comes down to Sinai. The temple's dedicated. What is always described with God's presence being unveiled? Something that looks like fire.
Mm-hmm.
But the bush doesn't burn. Moses' face is radiating something after he got, but he doesn't have third-degree burns. His whiskers didn't burn off.
Yeah, he's not harmed.
Okay, the temple didn't burn down. Daniel chapter, I think it's 7, the Ancient of Days takes his throne and rivers of fire come out from before him and 10,000 times 10,000 stand in the fire. A transfiguration.
Yeah, transfiguration.
They see Jesus in a human body that's still subject to bodily death. And it says he's shining brighter than the sun, but he's not harmed. And you keep putting, it says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Are you seeing a theme so far? Mm-hmm. And then Isaiah 33:14-15 says, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? And the next verse tells you, he who walks righteously and keeps his hands away from murder, bribe, and extortion spend eternity in that fire. Why? Like Mount Transfiguration, there's Moses, there's Elijah, and what took Elijah into heaven? A chariot of
fire.
Fire. Okay. Mm-hmm. This is not combustion. This is the fire of God's life-giving glory, which is the fire that consumes sin. Our God is a consuming fire. And we already just said, what is it that consumes death? Life.
Life, yeah.
It's the fires of truth and love that consume lies and selfishness. And thus, Revelation talks about a lake of fire. A lake of fire in which death and the grave are thrown through. What kind of fire destroys death and the grave? The fires of God's life-giving glory.
Yeah.
Okay, it all fits perfectly. And then this is the fire prepared from the beginning of time for Satan and his angels. It's the fire of infinite truth and love. And what happens to those who've hardened in rebellion and hate and lies when infinite truth flows in and they can't deny and distort anymore? Do they rejoice? Do they celebrate? There's our weeping, gnashing, and agonizing of teeth. And we have evidence of this. Nadab and Abihu took unauthorized fire unto the Lord. These are Aaron's sons. Mm-hmm. It's in Numbers chapter 10, I think. Unauthorized fire into the Lord, into the on sanctuary before the Lord. And it says, fire came off the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And the next verse, Moses sends the cousins. And it says in the Bible, they dragged them out still in their tunics. If I hit you with a flamethrower and burn you till you die,
tunic's gone. No.
This is not the fire of combustion. This is the fire of truth and love that burns out all the defects. So if you want to use the metaphor of the computer again, the soul infected with lies, distortions, is exposed to the perfect operating system, and it purges all the defects. The identity or individuality who is locked in on the distortions doesn't exist. They're wiped out. Not by an imposed infliction, but by the revelation of truth itself.
Yeah.
And this is why we are have to be one to trust. When we're one to trust, we open our heart. We ask the Spirit of Truth to come in. We're reborn, and we begin to grow in truth and love, and we're transformed by truth and love. And then we're prepared to stand in His presence. So what's it say in the Bible? That when He comes, we shall see Him face to face, for we shall be like Him.
Yeah, it's been interesting to me too, when you talk about the, which you just quoted a second ago, but when you think about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where, you know, if eternal separation from God is hell, basically, let's just look at it as a definition of that, where it's actually just, it's separation from God. You have these two different responses almost. You have gnashing of teeth, which is always described as this anger, you know, you're there's an aggression almost, you know, whereas then weeping is more a grieving, like you grieve that you're separated from this living being, the source of life. And you have these two different responses to it, you know, and what are your thoughts on that? Where
two different types of people who are going to be lost.
Yeah. Where they're going to be some are very sad. Where, what did I do? Like, no, you know, but are they, anger.
Do you see Judas weeping? There is that element there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but what's he weeping over? The fact that, you know, he's hurt someone he loves, or he didn't get his way.
Yeah.
Okay, so I think you're seeing the weeping of, I didn't get my way. It didn't work out. I've lost what was important to me. I still don't want that, but what I wanted, I don't get.
Yeah. Or if you're exposed to it, you know, that's always been a thought for me too, is just if you're exposed to who God is, I would think there would be plenty that would have a response of, wow, I missed out.
Like, yeah, I actually don't believe that. I don't. I think it'll be because my view is the choices you make in what you believe, value, practice, engage in, encodes into your being, into your brain. And it solidifies, ultimately, you become sealed either with the seal of God, and it's the Holy Spirit, the seal of God, which is the Spirit of truth and love. We become sealed into the truth and the kingdom of God and the love of God. We become marked beastly, into the systems of exploitation, lies, deceit. Now, what happens to a person, let's say a predator who's been exploiting people their whole life, and they get joy and pleasure out of hurting people, maybe children.
Yeah.
When that person comes into the presence of infinite truth that they can no longer deny and avoid, and it's not just truth of who they are, this is infinite truth, they will have actual awareness of the reality of what they've done to others.
Yeah.
You think that's going to be joy?
No.
No. And so this is not an infliction. God is not doing this to them. My view is, since Adam and Eve fell, God has been veiling His glory, because we couldn't survive in it, for the purpose of the gospel to win us back to trust and fill us with the Spirit so that we can survive in it.
Yeah.
And when that time comes, He unveils Himself. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and the Revelation describes there'll be no need for the sun and moon to light the earth, because God's presence will be its light. What's that saying? His life-giving glory flows all over the planet again, and we will live in it for all eternity, it says in Isaiah 33. And so this is what I see happening. So I do believe the annihilation is the reality, but what causes the ultimate final separation?
Yeah.
In my view, what causes it is every single person says this is reality. Every single person lost. God doesn't take the life from them, but they go, I'd rather not live, like Judas. Who took Judas's life?
Himself.
That's how they all end. When God stops veiling, stops shielding, there's no more grace, there's no more protection. He lets reality be what it is. The righteous live, rejoice. This is our God. We've waited for Him. It's lovely. It's beautiful. But those who've hardened, like I just described, it's not God doing it. It's the reality of who they've chosen to become in the presence of unveiled life, love, and truth is torment to them. And they'd rather not live than live like that.
I have an interesting question for you on a... more of a, I guess, a mental health side of things. When you look at someone, who's had almost a lifelong, let's call it a lifelong, maybe from early childhood, serious mental health issues, where, like, beyond any control, so to speak, where...
Let's talk schizophrenia then.
Yeah, there you go. You know, a lot of people have a hard time with, okay, well, then what about that person? Like, do they have the ability to truly follow Jesus in that state.
So before I answer your question, what's our understanding of the minimum that a person has to experience, the threshold, if you will, the step you must go across to move from the position of on the road to eternal death, lost,
yeah,
to I'm in a saved position now. Not fully healed, but I'm no longer on the path of death. I'm on the path of life. I've been converted. I've been saved. What is the minimum thing to cross that line? How would you describe it in its basics?
It's a step in belief in Jesus and following him, you know?
So you said the word belief.
Yep.
Totally righteous,
yep,
word.
Yep.
That word comes from a Greek word that has three English words. And the Greek word is pistis or pistio, and it's translated as belief, faith, or trust. That same word in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And then contains all of that. And so ultimately, I like the, in our English word best, is trust.
Yeah. Trusting in Jesus.
Yep.
Yeah, I like that.
Because you can have a belief, the devils believe and tremble.
Oh, yeah.
There is a certain way of believing, yeah, that is not trusting. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. But you weren't wrong, because that's the same word. It can mean that. But I think operationally, the minimum is you've been one to trust in him.
Yeah.
And when you want to trust in him, then you surrender to him and open your heart to him. And you experience what the Bible calls being reborn.
Yeah. Well, and faith and trust. I feel like those words are greatly used together as well.
Correct.
Like
correct. They're
true faith. You're trusting in Jesus.
Correct.
You know?
Correct.
Yeah, that's true faith.
So the minimum is a rebirth experience that is experienced only through having trusted Jesus, opening your heart.
Yeah.
That's John 3:3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the minimum is that we are reborn with a new spirit,
mm-hmm,
a spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
Okay, that's it. People with schizophrenia or brain illnesses can actually come absolutely and trust Jesus.
Yeah.
And then with a heart that trusts Jesus, they have hallucinations, their brain isn't working right, they're confused, they have cognition problems, they make errors in their math registry of their checkbook. I mean, because their brain isn't working well, but their heart trusts Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting way. I like that.
Okay. And so what is God? And as long as they are, you know, choosing with the capacity when they're in their right mind, and sometimes they're not in their right mind.
Yeah.
And why? Because the hardware is broken. The hardware is not operating well.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're hallucinating and seeing things, or thinking things that are not based or grounded in reality, because the brain is giving the mind information that is inaccurate. But deep in their heart, they're still looking to Jesus and trusting Jesus. So what we're promised here on earth today, for everyone who chooses it, you can have a new heart and right spirit. And as you make choices to accept and apply those principles to your life, generally you're maturing in your understanding. But what we're not promised here and now, as I understand it, and you correct me if you have a different understanding, is new biology. We actually are not promised new biology until the second coming, when the mortal puts in immortality and the corruption puts in incorruption. That's when we get the hardware upgrade.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Yeah, we moved from a PC to a Mac.
And so, I say to people, because I've had this conversation, with the knowledge that God gives us, we want to do the best we can to keep our body, our spirit temples healthy. So if we have a brain illness, let's do what we can to manage or treat the illness with the best evidence-based treatments available. But the brain illness does not determine your salvation.
Yeah.
Your salvation would be determined whether, in spite of that illness, have you come to trust Jesus and surrender your life to him?
Yeah. Well, it's like the Christian who has a deep struggle with depression, which obviously we deal with a lot here at Honey Lake. And, I mean, you work with many patients. I've had quite a few tell me how even their conversations with you and being able to really confront that and see what's below this, what is causing this, you know, there's something that is at the root of what is making this depression so strong in your life, you know, and a lot of times Christians are really hard on themselves on that. Like, I shouldn't be depressed because I have Jesus. And it's like, well, in a sense, yes, you know, but there's other things going on there. And so what do you What do you say to people?
I want to unpack that, but I also want to get back to our question of spirit, soul. But no, it's directly connected to this. When somebody has depression, they're in a state where their brain is not operating well. And I'm not going to go through all the details of that. We've done that on other programs. Yeah. But because the brain circuits are out of balance and the brain physiologically is not working in its normal way anymore, then you have all those symptoms, loss of motivation, joy, concentration, all these different things happening because these circuits and systems are not working well. But the brain is an organ, like every other organ of your body. It can be affected by a whole host of things. It can be affected by nutrition. It can be affected by sleep deprivation. It can be affected by hormonal imbalances, thyroid problems. It can be affected then also, though, in the brain. And this is where I'd like to get back to the spirit soul element pieces in consciousness, brain, spirit, soul, and body. The brain is part of the body. It is the machine, if you want to use that word, from which your consciousness, individuality, soul emerges. I'm going to say that again. The brain is the machine from which consciousness emerges. Your brain does not make choices. Your brain has reflexive responses. So if you hear a noise and you startle and all kinds of things automatically happen, heart rate goes up, blood pressure, that's reflexive responses wired into your brain.
Mm-hmm.
But the brain is not actually thinking and making choices. Your brain is the platform upon which your individuality makes choices. For instance, if one of your children come home and said, "Daddy, they've asked me to be on the lacrosse team. Will you practice lacrosse with me?" You've never played lacrosse in your life. But because you love your child, you make a decision to go and read the manual, learn about lacrosse. You even start taking lessons and practice to help your child. As you make those choices, your brain begins rewiring. You will get proficient, or maybe it's golf, and you start practicing golf, and your swing gets better. Your brain is rewiring. Your brain did not make the decision to play lacrosse, play a musical instrument, golf, or any of that stuff. Your individuality, for whatever reason, was important to you, made that choice, and then it begins directing brain processes to change and adapt to make those choices that your individuality wants to do more efficient for you. And this is why we get better at everything as we practice it. Tracking so far?
Yeah.
Okay? So that is body, brain structure from which the consciousness emerges. Consciousness begins thinking, making choices. And as we think and make choices, that encodes back into the brain. And that encoding then directs the brain to begin making pathways to make things more proficient for us.
Yeah.
Now, let's bring in the spirit.
Yeah.
Animating energy, breath of life. Adam was formed out of dirt. God breathed him with the breath of life. He became a sinless being, a living being who was animated with the Spirit of God. What was the Spirit of God? Truth and love. And you see, up until their fall, there's nothing but peace, joy, love, happiness, no breaks, no deviations, no fear, no blame, no guilt, no shame. It's nothing but perfection because truth and love, that's what they're operating on. And what happened? Adam and Eve believed lies, encoded lies. God's not trustworthy. He's keeping me. He's keeping something from me. And acted on those lies believed, break the motivation or spirit of love and trust. Anybody listening, if you're in a loving marriage, somebody lies to you, they lie to you about your spouse, tell your spouse to have an affair. It's not true. Your spouse is faithful. Your spouse is loyal. But if you believe the lie, what happens inside of you? Immediately, if you actually think and truly believe your spouse is cheating, your heart is broken, your trust in them is broken, which immediately kicks up fear. You're afraid they're going to hurt you. You're afraid they're going to exploit you. You can't let them get into the bed with you because they might bring you a disease because they're not trustworthy. You have to watch out and protect yourself now. So Adam and Eve, when they believed the lies, it encoded distrust in God. And what is sin at its root? Romans 14:23, whatever is not of trust is sin. It's coming out of distrust of God because of encoded lies from the father of lies that breaks my love and trust and incites in me fear and selfishness. And as soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid.
yeah.
and immediately blame others and try to protect self and advantage. That's the survival drives we see. So what did Adam and Eve do? They changed their animating, motivating energy, their spirit, from love and trust. By encoding lies, they became animated and motivated by fear and selfishness. And God had already given them an ability to procreate and have children in their image. And when parents have children, they are passing along their life. You're actually passing along life. Yes?
Yeah.
And you know, until Jesus, there was only one breath of life breathed into human species. One breath of life breathed into Adam. Eve was taken from the living body of Adam. And that's why he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she will be called woman. She did not get a new breath of life. She wasn't made out of dirt.
Yeah.
She shared the same breath of life. And then when they fell, they passed on that breath of life. And the Bible teaches this concept and all through it, that when one man sinned, all sinned. Not by a deed or an act, all became sinful, all became corrupted, because we're born animated with a spirit of fear and self-centeredness. Psalms 51:5, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Yeah. So all of us now, since Adam's fall, come into this world animated as babies by insecurity, fear, and longing for attachment, longing for security.
Yeah.
And that spirit then drives the formation of our identity, our souls. And this leads to so many choices. That spirit interacting with the environment around us, what kind of parents do we have? Loving, nurturing parents who are experientially, not just verbally telling us, but pouring in by action, indeed, consistent, reliable love that counters in the child's inner world the insecurity and fear, and the child can begin to develop along lines that are healthy, because the parental structure and love mitigates and allows them to play without fear. But you see a three-year-old on the beach playing in front of their parents, no distress, big crowds all around, they're not distressed. That parent love casts the fear. But what happens the moment a crowd gets between them, they can't see their parents? What immediately you see on the child's face?
Panic.
Where's the fear coming from?
Yep.
They were born with it. It's always there in the background. Parental love does not remove it. Parental love allows a safe environment where the child can begin and internalize healthy beliefs, life experiences to develop a healthy self. Ultimately, parents leading them to their own love and trust relationship with Jesus, where they surrender that spirit of fear and are reborn with the spirit of love and trust. And then they're made new, and now they have a new internal, not external, I'm loved, internal motive of love and trust for God and others. And then that then animates new thinking, new perspectives, new choices, and the brain begins changing in new ways. Does this make sense to you?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I mean, so what you're saying, you know, for your definition on the spirit, it is much more to do with our animating spirit. It's our energy. You know, it's the life in us. In other words, when that life is given to us, it's breathed into it, it's breathed into Adam, it's passed on to us, you know, through our parents, that's the separation, where the soul is more the identity, the spirit is more the animating energy.
And what did that energy cause Adam and Eve to do? Run and hide and try to distance themselves or cut themselves off from God. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get away from God. That's what the spirit of fear is doing.
Mm-hmm.
God so loved the world, He would not abandon us. He didn't let us go. He came after us, and he's been coming after us and then doing everything to restore us. So he sent his son. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. Well, then where did the spirit of fear come from? He didn't give it. We inherited it from Adam.
Okay,
and Paul says, I think it's in Romans, that God did not give you a spirit of fear. You did not become a spirit of fear, but the spirit of love when you became sons of God.
Yeah. And you definitely see, I mean, you see the word spirit used a lot throughout scripture interchangeably with life, you know, with that energy, which it's interesting because it's not something you maybe catch just on a, you know, cursory reading. You're not going to maybe notice that as much, but it's definitely there.
So now let me continue applying this soul spirit. So now we get this concept.
Yep.
Animated, spirit of fear. We spend our lives, until Christ, we spend our lives attaching to our souls. things that mitigate that background fear and insecurity that motivates us. So we attach the rich young ruler. Why could he not give up his riches? Because they made him feel secure and safe. They were his internal emotional defense that made him feel righteous, that inherent fear. He knew something was wrong, so I came to Christ. What do I lack? What do I lack? He still had no peace.
Yeah.
Because he hadn't been reborn. That's the spirit of fear, the insecurity. But his riches were his emotional defense. And the reason he was told to get rid of it all, because he had to get rid of the barrier he put between him and Christ so Christ could come in and give him a new spirit. Other people put other things, comfort foods, addictions, serial relationships, Pharisaical religion and dogma and rule-keeping, and your own rule-keeping and Pharisaical religion makes you feel secure and safe because you're doing it right.
Yeah.
Now, with all that in mind, this is what we do. We attach, and we get very defensive. We get very angry if somebody challenges us because it's threatening us. If somebody challenges our secure system that makes us feel safe when we haven't been reborn, we get threatened. And what's the response to the unconverted heart when you're threatened? Retaliation, get angry, attack. And so what is the Bible saying? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Think that through. Dividing your soul and your spirit? The word of God? Living that? The word of God is, the word is truth. Both the written and the living word. Jesus is ultimately the word.
Yeah.
Living and active. And when you bring truth into your mind, you've actually accepted, you've seen it, you said yes to the truth. That actually encodes into your brain. And as that encodes, truth brings peace. Think all the things Jesus wants, peace, joy, love, all these things. When you encode truth, it brings security, it brings peace, it brings, it settles the system. Thus, it moves you towards trust, separating your soul, because now you believe this, your soul's believing truth, you're being changed, from the domination and control of the spirit of fear. You're actually being, your identity is being cut away from living a fear-based life. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
Very, very exciting stuff. So at death, and again, if you hear say, that's not what I was taught, that's not what I think Christianity teaches, challenge me on it, because my whole goal is just moving forward in reality.
Yeah.
I just want reality. God is the creator. It's reality-based. But the Bible tells us that at what we call death, the body turns to dust. The hardware disintegrates.
Yeah.
The spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the breath of life, animating energy.
Yeah.
But what about the soul, your identity, your individuality? That's the question. What's happening there? This is what everybody wants to know. Well, Paul said, I want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You know, okay, I'm actually good with that. But in what state?
Yeah.
What functional state? So Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body. Let's use our computer metaphor. That's your machine.
Yeah.
But the one who can destroy the soul, that's your software. So you have a computer like this. Somebody is holding you hostage. They're threatening you, and they want $1 million to get your computer back. But you actually have the entire system. All the data is backed up on the cloud. Get your mind around that for a minute.
Yeah.
Backed up on the cloud. You could say, I'm not afraid of the one who can destroy my machine.
No.
I'm more concerned about one who can destroy my data. My psyche, my soul. And so, and if you have all the data backed up on the cloud and they destroy the machine, it's gone, wiped out, crushed, pulverized. And you go get a brand new machine, maybe an upgrade, and you download from the cloud your data. What have you just done? You've resurrected your computer.
Yeah.
And this is what the Bible actually is teaching is happening. The Lamb's Book of Life is the Bible way of describing the heavenly servers where the souls are kept. If your computer runs out of power, no spirit, no energy, no electricity, what state does it go into? Sleep mode.
Mm-hmm.
What's the Bible describe as this state? multiple places. Lazarus is asleep. I need to go wake him up. The little girl is the little girl. She's not dead. She's asleep.
She's asleep. Yeah.
Over and over again, the Bible says this. All the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You're going to sleep with your fathers. You're going to sleep with your fathers. Daniel, you're going to sleep in the dust until the resurrection. Over and over again. Mm-hmm. Your power is going to. But you're not going to die. Your computer, when it runs out of power, is not dead. It's just waiting for power. This is what I understand happening. So the souls, where are they? Safe and secure with Christ in heaven on the heavenly service called the Lamb's Book of Life, sleeping, waiting for download into new hardware and resurrection. Now, is there a Bible text that would actually say all of that together? Well, there is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, writing in the last part of the first century to the first century church, many of the believers had now are dying. And they're getting discouraged because they expected Christ to already return. And Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope about those who have fallen asleep. We know that the Lord will return and bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know this text.
Yeah.
Did you notice what just happened? In one text, first off, Paul says twice that the dead in Christ are asleep, but he says they're coming back from heaven with Christ in a state of sleep. He's bringing them back. They're in heaven with him,
yeah.
But he's bringing them with him. But these same dead are also coming up out of the ground. How is that possible? Because their software, their individuality, their personhood, their soul is safe and secure with Christ in heaven on the heavenly servers. And when he returns, he brings them all. And he brings up, just like he made Adam's body out of the dirt of the earth, he makes brand new sinless bodies like Adam had. And he downloads their individuality into them with the breath of life and they live again. This is how I understand it.
Where does the spirit go?
The spirit returns to God because the spirit is animating energy.
Yeah.
And energy is neither created nor destroyed. It's conserved. First law of thermodynamics. Interestingly enough, this is where the Bible and Eastern philosophies diverge. Eastern philosophies merge soul and spirit into one.
Yeah.
Animating energy and your identity are the same. And then they will try and cite first law of thermodynamics. Energy is neither created nor destroyed. It is conserved. As the justification for reincarnation. When you die, the energy, it just changes shapes and forms and is used somewhere else in the universe. But they've merged identity with it, so they say that, therefore, when your energy comes back, your identity comes back.
Yeah.
That's like saying when the electricity goes out of your computer, all your data goes with it. No, it doesn't.
Yeah.
Okay? And this is why the Bible, again, is more accurate, more scientifically sound, more rational, more evidence-based, because it's reality.
Would you say that most Christians probably, and even, I would say maybe even biblical scholars, when they talk about it, that's when they do merge the soul and spirit, where it's almost an easier understanding of it's actually all one thing, whereas it's not two separate things? Because, I mean, you definitely see both things.
I think what happens is that people go to the study of Scripture already with a presupposition or an idea that they believe is true that is not true in Scripture. And that idea is that some part of the human being is immortal and can't die.
Yeah.
And they already believe that, and therefore they don't actually let the Scriptures unfold to them through an integrated synthesis of all of these elements that we put together here, from the implication of what it would say about God if he actually did that, to the texts that are declarative and state very clearly that only God is immortal, and the gift of God is eternal life for those who believe, and the wages of sin is death, to the soul that sins will die. Those statements, and then the integrated elements of the body, soul, and spirit, and how we are embodied, and only when they're all together do you have a living being going. And then, so I think what happens when they go with the presupposition, they assume and then try to, and they see that idea, and they take texts that kind of almost support that, like absent from the body, present from the Lord. That's a true statement.
Yeah.
But in what state? I think I've made a very sound case that we are.
Yeah. Is it at sleep or is it at rest, like at peace in terms of the soul? You know, because I think about things like the thief on the cross. You know, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So
there's an assumption.
Yeah.
You have an assumption of what that meant.
Yeah.
You meant that they went to paradise that day.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that.
Yeah.
It's what he said. No. When it was translated in English, understanding Greek, there's no punctuation.
Yeah.
They put a comma in.
Yeah.
Does this read the same? I'm going to walk you through the same.
Yeah.
Today, comma, I say unto you, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Yeah. I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
It's where you put the comma.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I think I have strong biblical evidence that the comma goes after the word today, not before it. I say unto you today. So he said unto him today, you will be with me in paradise at another day.
Yeah.
That's what it means. Okay. Or I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
What did he say to Mary when Mary is holding on to him on resurrection morning? I have not yet ascended to my Father.
Yeah.
He went in paradise that day.
Yeah. It's a fair point.
That's evidence-based thinking.
Yeah.
Okay, you look through, okay, because the comma, you place it either way. How do we know? Okay, from the sleep elements, that fits. Well, if he's actually, when he died, he went into a state of sleep waiting the resurrection. Okay, he's in heaven on the servers waiting to download. He's with him. But that's not how most people think of it. Most people think of it as up there celebrating.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why I wonder if there's a rest state that you are technically conscious, but maybe you're not. I don't know. That's where I...
So this goes to the question there, though.
It's an interesting thought, you know.
Is there consciousness that exists outside the operation of the body?
Yeah.
I'm not aware of that.
Yeah.
I'm not aware of that. The brain... He breathed into Adam the breath of life. Now, there are some theories that are not traditionally thought to be Christian, even though...
Were near-death experiences.
No. I was... That's a different question.
Yeah.
There are theories that... In certain religions that suggest, and they're not considered to be in the mainstream Christianity, even though they identify themselves as Christian.
I don't know.
Okay. But they suggest that there are disembodied spirits alive before a child is born.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have a pregnancy, God takes a spirit that's floating out in the cosmos and sticks it in a body.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they think the spirit has individuality and identity. I don't think that there's any support for that.
I agree.
God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That is the spirit. It's the animating energy. Mm-hmm. And he became a living soul. Soul is the identity. It's the psyche. It's your personhood. I think our modern technology with computer technology makes that very understandable now.
Yeah.
Body, hardware, soul, unique information set, who you are, energy, life energy.
It's a great way of explaining it. I mean, it is. It's probably... In terms of things I've heard to explain it, I really like the computer analogy, probably better than anything I've heard. So, yeah, well done.
Yeah, and then you go to what is it that God wants? What is it that actually is required for a person to experience salvation? We described it: trust that opens the heart, that then results in the Holy Spirit bringing truth and love to transform the inner workings. Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Can you get trust, love? By using might and power to threaten people who don't trust and love?
No.
You can't. This is why we're in this state, because God is love. God wants our trust. He is a being of trustworthiness, and he can't say simply, I'm trustworthy, and if you don't trust me, I'm going to kill you.
No.
Because the very act of doing that says, I can't trust you.
Yeah, which I think is I always have that nervous reaction to fire and brimstone kind of presentations, you know, or which again, I think there's good heart behind a lot of those things. But I feel like if you're just trying to scare someone into it, is there truly a trust and love there in response? Because you can force compliance. I mean, we've seen that all throughout history. You know, you can force compliance. And people will comply, you know, but is that actually trust and love?
Well, and you see this is the beauty of Scripture. You see the evidence of this. Saul of Tarsus, zealous for God's mission. And what's he doing? Force, might, power, coercion, arresting, threatening with the temple guards. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus. He has a conversion experience. Fear, fear is removed, love and trust is instilled. And we read Romans 14, 5. On issues of religious difference, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. We present the truth in love, we leave them free. And his whole gospel was the obedience that comes from trust, not the obedience that comes from law and law enforcement. To everything he wrote, it's like, it used to be law and law enforcement, but that only leads to more fear and rebellion. It is now the only way you have salvation is the salvation that comes through faith or trust. And that can only be achieved through revelation of truth and love. Thus, Romans, don't you realize it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It's not law.
Yeah.
It's not threat. It's not fear. It's when you see his kindness. He so loved you. His grace, his mercy. He's not the source of death. He is the destroyer of death, as we talked about in this program today. And that has to win. And the reason it has to work this way, not by might and power, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6, is because the only way God can save an individual and keep them as an individual is by their free will participation, them being persuading and saying yes. Of course, as Creator God, he could reach inside a mind and make changes. He has the power. But if he did that, first off, he wouldn't be a God we could trust. He'd be a puppet master. Second, though, if he did that, he would destroy the individual. It wouldn't be them. It'd be somebody else.
Yeah.
And this is why it's truth presented in love, leaving us free to decide.
Yeah.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed this program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.